Amen. So the title this morning is A Prayer of Faith, A Prayer of Faith, and that's what we just read in our scripture reading this morning. The church in Jerusalem lifts up their voice in verse 24 to God. They're going to pray. So what we first look at is faith is threatened to speak no more. Their faith is threatened to speak no more. In verse 17, we noted last Sunday that the chief priest and the elders said that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. So they threaten the people, or they threaten the two apostles, and they take the report to the people. Their faith is now threatened. Because it's by faith that we speak the name of Christ. It's by faith that we live. And therefore a threat to speak no more in the name of Christ is a threat to their faith. But what I want you to note in verse 21 is that nothing has changed about the motive of threat then and the motive of threats we see today. Look at verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. Now you would think rulers, if they wanted to find fault with someone, they just go to the law, they go to the Old Testament, they look at the ordinances and say, this is out of sync with the Word of God. But note, the only reason they couldn't find to punish them was the people. Popular opinion and popular vote. Because that's what the Sadducees were all about. Now remember, the Sadducees were those men that comprised most of the Sanhedrin and the chief priest. The Sadducees were not too popular with the common people because they always favored the decisions of Rome. Because if Rome is happy, guess what? Their positions and their wealth is secure. If Rome is not happy, then the nation comes in and takes away the secure position of the rulers among the Sadducees. So the people and their opinions meant everything. These same rulers, many of them were the same people that put Jesus to death. And you will note in Matthew 21, Luke 19, and Luke 22, the same reason kept them from crucifying Jesus before the time. Because you will find in those three passages, in so many words, the chief priest and the elders sought to slay him, sought to lay hands on him, but they could not find an occasion because they were afraid of the people. They weren't afraid physically. They were afraid of losing their position of wealth and power. Popular opinion and popular vote. Beloved, there are people at the very hour that I'm speaking right now, are seeking ways how they may punish any Christian who will speak in the name of Christ and speak truth about sin and about the exclusivity of Christ. We have already noted in the past few months how laws are being passed in order to punish Christians. See, they don't have to find anything in the law because there's nothing in the law of our land that would punish a Christian for speaking and doing that which is good according to Scripture. And so laws are rapidly changing because judges are being put in place and politicians now are seeing the pendulum of popular opinion shifting. And as soon as it shifts, they have found what they need to punish anybody who will speak against traditional marriage or in favor of anybody that will speak against same-gender marriage. Anybody that will speak the truth of God in the most loving ways, in the most gentle ways, they are finding an occasion and a way to punish you. Not in the law, just like these people couldn't find anything in the law, but it's because of the people. So God stayed the hand of persecution temporarily by the fear of the people, but we see in the book of Acts that hand will slowly begin to release the dam of persecution, and the floodwaters of the threats will issue forth in actual punishment, actual persecution. And so it is incumbent upon us this morning to remember that there are people today just like then who maybe because of the people haven't yet had the opportunity, but now they're seizing, they're finding how they may punish Christians through lawsuits, through law changes, and through judge-making judgments against them. Simply because, what? They speak in the name of Christ. They act in good conscience from Scripture. They simply say and they do what the Bible clearly teaches us to do. So, faith is threatened to speak no more, and our faith is being threatened, is it not? And that will continue as long as there are people who are seeking to preserve their liberty as they define it, and the freedom that they want for no one to speak a word in opposition to what they say. Now, secondly, not only is faith threatened now in response to the threat, faith raises its voice to God. Verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, the report, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said." I find it interesting that the apostles went back to their own company. I don't know if it was the Lord's Day or if it was one of the prayer meetings they were having consistently, but they went back to their own company because they were gathered. They continued to gather, and they continued to assemble together in unity. We've seen that in the first three chapters, and now they are still gathering together. The report comes, not only a report of God's deliverance, how He delivered them from physical pain and persecution, their hand was stayed, but the report based on the prayer itself was they told them the threat. "We have been threatened not to speak in the name of Christ anymore." Now, how would you respond to a threat like that? Now, we don't need to assume that nobody had any anxiety. These are not superhuman people. We should not assume that no one got a little fearful. The Bible does not tell us that. And what we know about ourselves from Scripture and our own experience is that in such a threat, the emotions would arise and we would struggle against the temptation to fear and anxiety and to act in a way that would be outside of faith and out of sync with faith. But here, after they hear the report, they, plural, lifted up their voice, singular. Now, I don't think that means that everybody just happened to be able to say all the words at the same time in this prayer. I think one person was praying. But the Holy Spirit wants to tell us in their hearts and souls and minds, there was a unity as to what to do. And the first thing they knew to do was to raise up their voices in one accord to God. Beloved, this is what we must do in this new year. Not only as a church, this is a prayer of faith for you as an individual. It's a prayer of faith, parents, for your family in times of trouble and threatening. And it's a prayer of faith for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to raise its voice to God in threats, in trouble, in persecution, come what may, of joy or sorrow. We need to lift our voices to God in prayer. Now, the word one accord, again, I've mentioned it many times so far because the Holy Spirit is repeating Himself, if you've noticed. He wants us to know they're one accord, they're one passion, they're one heart, they're one-minded. Again, we must not assume that this church never struggled with disharmony. They did. Read the rest of the book of Acts. Read the epistles. We must never assume that this church didn't have times of tension. They did. But what was underlying their tension and disharmony and the threats that all churches are threatened with, even when there's no outward threat, there was an underlying sentiment and spirit of unity and one accordness. They knew what to do. They raised their voices together in harmony and unison to God. Paul in Romans 15, 5 and 6 will speak to a church that was having disunity and disharmony and tension between Jew and Gentile. I mean, this theological book, great book of Romans, you see this thread of Paul saying, you Jews and you Gentiles are on the same pew. Because there was tension and disharmony. And so this is what Paul says in Romans 5 or 15:5. He said, now the God of patience and consolation grant you, church at Rome, church at Heritage. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ. Now the word like-minded means to be disposed in a certain direction. Have you ever noticed it's much easier to deal with disharmony and tension when two people are disposed, or I could say leaning in a certain direction? It's when they're leaning in opposite directions, it's much more difficult. Now Paul says, I want you to be like-minded in keeping with Jesus Christ. Now Jesus Christ was always perfectly disposed in one direction, Godward. The problem is you and I, at times, are disposed in one direction. That's the only direction you can be disposed in. And that is the direction of self. The direction of self. That's ultimately the two directions you can be disposed in. Either a leaning and a movement toward God, or I'm disposed towards myself. And when I'm disposed toward myself, you are not going to be able to work out any tension we're having between us because I am self-disposed. Maybe you've experienced that in your own life, your own marriage, your own family and in churches. It's hard to come together when husband and wife are predisposed in their own direction. In their own direction. And so Paul says, I'm asking God to grant you to be like-minded, disposed in one direction, Christward, that, verse 6, in order that you made with one mind and one mouth or voice, Acts 4, glorify the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as Christ has received us, receive ye one another. Right now, one mind is the same Greek word for one accord. Homo, same as thumadon, passion. That you, church, would be so disposed in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ that whatever tension or disharmony that a threat could certainly bring. I mean, if we're self-disposed when threats come, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to run to my bunker. You take your leave, and I'm going to preserve my assets. And this church had the potential to do that. They could have all said, see you apostles. I mean, you're the preachers. We'll see you. You pray. I'm gone. I'm checking out. I'm going to the hills and the woods. So Paul says, one mind and one mouth or voice, we may glorify God in our what? Endurance and comfort, because he's the God of patience and endurance and consolation. Now, suppose that Christ received us as we often receive one another. I don't think we would want that, do we? He says, I'm not going to receive that brother because he's got a different skin color, or he's a different class than I am, or he has a different income, or he lives on the wrong side of the tracks. Now, suppose Jesus received you like we receive as humans sometimes one another. We wouldn't like that at all, because after all, he's a Jew and I'm a Gentile. That'd be one barrier right there, notwithstanding all the other barriers that would keep him from receiving me. So Paul says there's disharmony here, there's tension, and there could have been here. He says, with one mind and one voice, one mouth, let us glorify God. How? By being disposed in one direction. With all our different opinions and inclinations, if we can continue to be disposed toward the Lord Jesus Christ, then I tell you, beloved, when there's tension and disharmony, we will be able to work it out because we're leaning toward Christ. If we're leaning in a self-direction, we will not work it out. That was key to this church. It's hard enough to have harmony when there's no threats. How much more when the pressures of foes without are going to, like Saul did, hailing men and women in prison. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Not just threatening, he murdered people. There were people dying. How are you going to deal with that? Well, if I'm all about saving my skin, then I can't have any harmony with you. So it was critical as they lifted up their voices, albeit with the fears they were threatened with and the anxiety and all the emotions that could have been running through their veins, yet they knew what they needed to do. With one mind and one mouth now, raise their voices to heaven. And I thank God for the times we've had recently in that upper room ministry we're doing this year and last year, praying together. And we need to continue to do so as opportunity arises, so that we, with the challenges that we'll be facing as a church in the culture that we live in, that is breathing out threatenings and they are acting on those threats, We must be prepared with what? Prayer. Prayer. Number three, faith remembers God's omnipotence. When they heard that, verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now you say, well, that's rather simplistic. I mean, you know, my parents taught me that when I remember. Last I was two or three, that, you know, I remember saying those words. Who made the heavens and the earth? God did. But notice, the church is not just going to speak these words as if it's some forgotten truth. They're going to consciously remember the omnipotent power of the Creator God. Because in so doing, they're going to strengthen their own faith in God. Furthermore, beloved, you may be surprised to know that when God wanted to strengthen the faith of His people in the Old Testament, guess where He went to time and time again? He reminded them of His creative power so that they would remember He has the power to do exactly what He says He will do. Isaiah 40, verse 26. He is speaking about a future event when they are in captivity, and He says, I will come, My glory shall be revealed, and I'm going to rescue you. And God knows, of course, that the people will be discouraged, downcast, looking at the Babylonian gods and the people and their might and their strength and say, well, this is not going to happen. So where does God direct their eyes to? Lift up your eyes on high. Behold these things and who has created them. He bringeth them all out by number, stars, planets. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might. For He is strong in power, not one faileth. And then He poses the question, why are you saying this, Jacob, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over my God. So what are they thinking? We are here. There's no help for us. We're going to stay here. The people are more powerful. God says, why are you saying, O Israel, my way is hidden from God? And so God unveils and reminds the people of His creative power. He says, it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, that stretcheth forth the heavens like a curtain. You know, every morning in our house, we go through and stretch out the curtains to let the sunlight just that easy. God has stretched out the heavens and galaxies like a curtain, like you would throw open a curtain in your home. It's just that simple. It's just that a non-issue with Him. Jacob, why are you afraid? Now, sometimes preachers can be redundant. I understand that. Sometimes preachers can repeat themselves and not know they're repeating it. But when God repeats Himself regularly, He knows it and He means it and He's doing it to strengthen our faith. So five times I've counted in Isaiah, and I know there are more, where God is going to do this very thing. So I want you to put your eyes on it. I just quoted Isaiah 40:26. Now we look at Isaiah 42, verse 5. So He says it just so many verses earlier, and now about 29 to 30 verses, maybe 35 more, He says it again. Verse 5 of Isaiah 42. Well, let me get verse 4 of Isaiah 42. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till He have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for His law. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. What's God doing? He's strengthening their faith in Him by reminding them He created the heavens and the earth, He stretched them out, He laid the foundations, and He gives to every single living being breath. That's omnipotence. That's power. That's infinite power. Now, when we speak about these things, do you not experience in your own soul a little bit of faith strengthening to recognize that not only is this God the Lord of heaven and earth, He's your Father. Jesus said, I thank Thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. This God is your Father, and He's Lord over all. In fact, the word Lord in our text is the Greek word despot, absolute master. Paul often uses this word to refer to the master-slave relationship. He wasn't condoning it. But the master had absolute rule over the slave's life, possessions, time, schedule, when they got up, when they went to sleep, who they married, their family. The master or the despot had absolute sway over every detail of the slave's life. The church acknowledges God as the good master, the good absolute master, and themselves as God's slaves, bond slaves. And so what do? They remind themselves of God's infinite creative power. Isaiah 44. 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. Now here, redemption is not only pointing to the future of the coming Messiah, it's pointing to a redemption from Babylonian captivity, like redemption from Exodus. Here's a second redemption for the people of Israel of sorts. He is your Redeemer. Now what's he going to do to encourage them of his redemptive power? And he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem. Now what's God doing? This is what he said. Jerusalem shall be re-inhabited. Jerusalem shall be rebuilt. The people look out and say, well, look at these Babylonian gods. They're so powerful. Look at these Babylonians with these swords. God says, I am the Creator God. I make all things. I spread forth the heavens. I laid the foundation of the earth, and I give breath to all people. You think these little Babylonians are any match for me? He's encouraging them by reminding them of his omnipotent power. Isaiah 45. Verse 12, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised them up in righteousness. Now again, we're looking at two people here. He will raise the Lord Jesus Christ up in righteousness, but he will raise Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, who's not even alive yet at this prophecy. He will decree to bring him into the world. He will raise him up and give him positions of power and leadership and authority over nations. He will bring him to Israel in Babylon. He will say to Cyrus, you let him go. And Cyrus will do so. Now, what is God pointing the people to encourage them to trust God that he can do what he said he would do? I made the earth. I created man. It's my hand that stretched the heavens. It's my hand that I've commanded, or my voice commands all the host of heaven. Isaiah 48, one more. Verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Listen to me, Israel. Verse 13. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. Here's a span right here, thumb to pinky. When God measured out the galaxies and the stars, infinite, well, much, much larger than our own earth, he did it with a span. The distance from this thumb to this finger, a span. He spanned the heavens and measured it out that way. And what's the point God is making here? Verse 14. All ye assemble yourselves and hear, which among them hath declared these things. The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. What's God saying? I'm the Creator God. I have omnipotent power. The Babylonians are nothing. I will do all my pleasure on the Babylonians. They will be destroyed. And here, the Jewish people, Christians in the first century church, are following that pattern that God established himself, being redundant, repeating himself, as it were. Why? To remind us of God's creative, omnipotent power. But then I want you to understand about this verse that not only did God create everything, Nehemiah 9:6 says God is preserving everything. See, that brings it to a new level, doesn't it? Because what we have to wrestle with now is the very men that oppose us are breathing because God is giving them life. Now, that's a little deeper, isn't it? The men that killed Christ are now threatening, and they will begin to punish the Christians. Now, beloved, if God didn't give them breath, the conclusion is they wouldn't be hurting me. So now we wrestle with that question, right? See, they're reminding themselves not only of God's creative power, but His creative purpose behind the power, which is so key and so critical. When God created the heavens and the earth, it wasn't something He did on the fly and said, you know, this would be really neat. There it is. And I think I'll do this. I'm not really sure why I'm doing it. We know that God created to display something about Himself. His eternal power and His Godhead are displayed in the wonders of creation. And that whole creation, every man, every plant, every living thing, every grasshopper, every cell in your body, every breath that is drawn in your nostrils right now is because in Him we live and move and have our being, because He giveth all life and breath and all things. And therefore we wrestle with the reality that the Creator God has a created purpose for sustaining the very wicked and the ungodly that oppose us. You see how just thinking on this can help us. When our faith raises its voice, our faith must remember the omnipotent power of God in His omnipotent purpose. And what is that? Revelation 4:11 ties it in with God's creative power. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are. Or I could say in wrong grammar, they is right now. They are. They exist for Thy pleasure. Everything was created for the pleasure of God. And when God gives breath to the most wicked of the wicked and the demonic world Himself, He is doing it for His pleasure. And that's why they exist. So God is worthy to receive glory, doxa, praise and worship. He's worthy of that, why He created. God is worthy to receive honor, to prize Him, to value Him. Why? He created. He created you. He created all things. God is worthy to receive power, which means we ascribe Him with infinite, glorious, creative power. Why? Because He created you. And why did He create you, beloved? For His pleasure, not your own. Oh, rest assured, there is pleasure in the purpose of God's creating us, but it's not for your independent life and pleasure. And so by the very words of remembering His omnipotent power in creation, they must call to mind, we must call to mind that He created the heavens and the earth to display something about His glory. And He created you and redeemed you to display His glory in Christ. That's more vivid than a star. A star can't do that, beloved. A star will not display Christ, but you can by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what this prayer reminds them of. So let us remember in threatening, in trouble, in times of great serious anguish and pain, let us remember God is our Creator. He's our Father. And He created, He's sustaining you for a purpose, and everything that is in opposition against you has been created, and it exists for His pleasure. That changes things, doesn't it? See, the world can't do that. They can't go there. They can't understand that. But as the people of God with the Holy Spirit, we can again bring this to mind. Number four. Faith receives the revelation of God in prayer. Now Jude says, praying in the Holy Ghost. And I think that's what they're doing here. They're praying in the Holy Ghost in all these points we're seeing. And their prayer, they're going to call to mind a revelation that God made about Himself and Jesus, and that faith is going to receive that revelation to strengthen their faith. So what I want you to see is they will apply the revelation of Jesus Christ in Psalm 2. So here's how it says in verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said. Now let's just connect that for a minute. God reminded Israel in Isaiah, I've created all these things and I said something. See, He reminds us of His creative power that He can do what He said. They follow the same pattern. God is Lord of heaven and earth. He said something. Guess what? He's going to do it. He's done something. He's doing something. What is it? Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Verse 27. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now what they're going to do is take Psalm 2, that's the quote, and they're going to apply it to Jesus Christ. They see Jesus in it. Verse 27, for of a truth against your holy servant or child Jesus. They know that Psalm 2 is a revelation about the God-man Jesus Christ. And they're going to apply that to the threat at hand. Now when we talk about applying Scripture, this is what we're referring to. And that means, first of all, we must see Jesus in the Bible like this church did. They're finding Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament. Now, let me recall some of the ways they did. In Acts chapter 2, Peter found him in Joel 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110, all the way through his preaching. He found him there. By the Holy Spirit, he was there. In Acts chapter 3, they found him in all the prophets. That's pretty wide-ranging, isn't it? To him, all the prophets give witness. And then Peter found him in Deuteronomy 15:18. That prophet, likened to Moses, hear him. Jesus is the prophet. In Acts chapter 4, they find him in Psalm 118. And now in Acts chapter 4 again, they find him in Psalm 2. This is key for us to remember in application. When we are talking about and thinking about applying Scripture to daily living, the Old Testament, when they looked in those verses, they were not looking for a rule, a standard, a principle, or an example to follow. They were not looking for a rule, a standard, a person, an example to follow. They were finding Jesus, because the application of Scripture is when faith receives the revelation of Jesus in the Scripture and then applies Christ to daily living. Now, Jesus is not what faith is receiving. If we're just receiving some good rule of life to do better, I ask you, what's the motivation for doing better? It's not Jesus. Oh, how important this is. Somebody says, I want to be a better husband in 2014. Amen. I do too. Where's your motivation? Well, you know, if I put this standard in place right here, I think what's going to happen, she will cook more for me. Well, that's good, isn't it? She will let me watch ESPN without really giving me a problem, because I like the sports channels. She will let me read the newspaper as soon as I get home instead of take care of the children and do something else. So if I be a better husband by putting this rule in practice, what's going to happen is me, me, me. That doesn't please God. Somebody here says, I'd like to be a better wife. Amen. That's great. I hope you will be in 2014. Because if I am, He'll let me spend more of His money, or, you know, the budget. He'll let me increase the budget. And certainly that would be good for me. And if I'm a better wife, you know, He may buy me more jewelry for the birthday. And I know some of my examples are a little bit extreme, but I think you get the point. Somebody says, I want to be a better son and a daughter in the future. I'd like to be better. Wonderful. The Bible will affirm that. Because if I do, I get the keys to the car, and maybe I get a car. Or maybe I'll get to stay out later a certain night. All the examples I just gave are being better for the sake of me, not Christ. But beloved, when we assimilate Christ, which means to take Him in like food is taken in the body. So you can't grow and improve health until you take something in the body. It's got to be digested. When they were receiving the revelation of Christ, it was empowering their faith to act in daily living. It wasn't just a rule. It wasn't just something from the Old Testament. It was Jesus Christ. Everywhere they found Him. That's the person we've got to find. Or it's just motivated for me, by me, to me, and for my own advantage, whether it be work, family, wherever, in whatever context I'm in. So we must remember the application of truth must be the application of Christ by faith into daily living. Or it's simply something designed to give me a better life. And I ask you, tell me what wicked man can't do the same thing. Tell me what wicked natural man can't be a better husband to get something from his wife. Tell me what wicked son and daughter cannot do something better to get their parents to acquiesce to what they want. It's just what natural men do. But tell me who has the power by faith to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the believer. It's those who have the Holy Spirit. And so they find Jesus in Psalm 2, and they're going to apply this psalm of Jesus to the current threat of the day. Be under the same point. I want to talk about how they apply this revelation of Jesus Christ. How do they think of this passage? They think about the kings of the earth in Psalm 2. They think about the rage and the imagination of the people. And they think about the Messiah in Psalm 2. And they apply the kings of the earth and the rulers to Pontius Pilate, Herod, the people, and the Israelites. They make the application. And they know that the person of Psalm 2, who's the Messiah, is Jesus Christ. So I want to look at two things in the remaining portion of our time under point 4. I want to answer the question, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And at the conclusion of this, we want to see how they applied this psalm to help them against the threat, a real threat that ultimately took place. So there's two answers to that question. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Two reasons. One, because of their own corrupt lust. Number two, because God foreordained that they do so. We must give full weight to both of these. Full weight. First, let's consider the vain imagination and the rage of the people. The word rage means a tumult, a tempestuous uprising, and a riot. We see that at the cross, don't we? They were crying out tumultuously against the Christ. They were raging against Him. They were saying, crucify Him, crucify Him. And then secondly, the word imagination means to meditate, then to resolve. There was not only rage in their hearts, an agitation of their emotions against the holy servant Christ. They had resolved what to do. And they did it. And what was it? They killed Him. And so the first reason for their rage and vanity of imagination is owing to themselves. And Psalm 2 will make this point. This is almost a verbatim of the first two verses. But then Psalm 2 will say that these kings, when they set themselves together and when the rulers of the earth counseled together against the Christ, this is what they said. This is why they did this in Psalm 2. This is what they said. We will break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We will throw off any tie to this God. We will be free. We will not be a servant to anyone. Now that's the spirit of rebellion that flows in our flesh. This spirit of rebellion is seen in Genesis 3. When the devil suggested that if Eve ate the fruit, it would open their eyes and they would be as gods and know good and evil. The kings and the rulers and the people stood up against the Lord and against His Christ because they would be God of their own life. Absolute ruler, absolute master. For you see, if your eyes are opened and you can see it the way you see it, then you know what is good and evil for whom? For you. You will determine and decide for yourself what is good for you, what is bad for you, and you will chart your own destiny. That is the spirit of self-deification. Now here are some of the phrases that come out of self-deification. I will do what I please. No one will tell me how to live. I will do it as I see it. And probably the one that's on the top of the pinnacle here. It is no one's business what I do. That is the ultimate statement of self-deification. And I suppose that many of us, sometime in our past, has made such a godlike statement that we will be our own God. We need to know that, as James says, we are drawn away of our own lust. It is something within our own hearts that wants to be God. Because, friend, whoever told God what time to get up? Whoever told Him where to go? Whoever told Him what time to go to bed and where to work? Whoever told Him what to do ever? No one, because He's God. You see, godness means to do whatsoever you please at all times. And so these kings say, no one will tell us what to do. And so that's the vanity of their imaginations. This is the root of their sin. Psalm 2 further goes on to say that God would vex them in His wrath and His sore displeasure. God is sorely displeased and wrathful against their rage and their imagination. Now, if God were the instigator inwardly of their rage and their imagination, why would He be displeased with it? If God was the instigator of sin, in that He actually worked in people to sin, then you would have God being displeased with Himself, because He's the source of it. That's impossible. That's unthinkable. And so we need to know in Psalm 2 that the responsibility and the accountability for their rage and their imagination is owing to themselves and their wickedness. And God is sorely displeased. But how is it possible that such a vain imagination against our sovereign Lord could ever be successful? Because lo and behold, they were successful. Now, I've had a lot of vain imaginations, maybe plans, that never got off the page. I couldn't even bring them about. But to go against Christ and the God who's creator of the universe and actually win? And that's exactly what happened. And so we need to know the second answer to the question. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Because in verse 28 says, they were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now we're looking at God's counsel and His hand with regard to whatever they did. In all their imagination, in all their rage, they were doing what God had before determined could be done and should be done. So now we give full weight to the other side of this coin. And let's look at the counsel and hand of God that was before determined. And then we're going to draw an application. The application they drew with this understanding. Okay? The counsel of God. The word counsel means volition. It's the thinking process by which an individual decides and commits to a particular course of action. God sovereignly decided that they could do and that they would do whatsoever they did. God, in His volition or will, decided that they could do it. What did He decide they could do? Their rage, their malice, and their imagination could be brought to fulfillment. The only reason that they were actually successful is because God's counsel, God's decision was that it would be, or it would have never been. Never been. Sometimes we rightly bring God's foreknowledge into this equation, and it's true. We learned in Acts 2:23, His determinate counsel and foreknowledge. But sometimes we have a wrong view of foreknowledge. We say God just sat back and He foreknew all this and it just sort of happened. Well, then why the hand of God? That's His sovereign activity in the world. If God just foreknew it, He doesn't need to have a hand in it. He doesn't need to do anything. But we find His hand is working according to His decision or counsel. Secondly, just to stretch our minds a little bit, we have to do this sometimes, just to stretch our minds, Pontius Pilate and Herod can't even do anything unless God decrees to create them first. Now let that sink in your muscle brain just a minute. They are nothing but an image on a blueprint until God sovereignly decides to create these men. They do nothing. Nothing. And you say, well, God could have used anybody. Okay. Then those people don't do anything until God decrees to bring them into existence, to sustain their very life, so that they can do what they want to do. Now that's as far as we can stretch today. We are just finite, beloved. He's infinite. We can't grasp all this. We can just throw it out and understand it, but we're just taking what the Bible says. God's counsel is God's decision, and His decision was for them to do whatever they wanted to do. Next. When did God decide this? It was before determined. Before the world ever began. He decreed to create. He decreed to permit. He decreed to cause. He decreed all kinds of things. But He only did it in one moment. God isn't making decisions on the fly. He doesn't have to decide this and this and this like we do. It's one decision that encompasses the whole system in a blink of an eye. Because that's how wise He is. He decided before the world began. 1 Peter 1:21. Jesus Christ was verily foreordained when? Before the foundation of the world. He was foreordained to what? Death by the hands of these men. So the foreordination of God and His predetermination was before the world began. This word in the Greek means to limit in advance, to determine in advance. God's work, everything that His hand will do based on His own counsel and decision, has already been predetermined. And I'm talking about His work. His work. He's fixed His work. He's not adjusting. He's not going to plan B. He's not thinking, what am I going to do here? He has already summed up His own work. Acts 15:18. Known unto God are all His works when? Before the foundation of the world. The counsel of God and the hand of God are just the outflow of what He has already decided to do. Yes, including foreknowledge. And therefore, God has already decided this way before anybody's created. He's decided what they could do and what they would do. How did God decide this? Ephesians 1:11. He decided it because it originated in His own will. You got to love this about God. I mean, every decision comes from within His own will. Being predestinated, and whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel, the decision, the commitment of His own will. His counsel comes from where? His own will, His own good pleasure. So when God is at work, and the scope of that work is everything, His decisions regarding everything as to what these men could do was originating and had originated out of His own sovereign pleasure. That's what it means to be God. Romans 11:34. When Paul is praising God for His wisdom and knowledge and just the way He planned things and the way He did things between Jew and Gentile and hiding things about the Gentiles and then bring them all in the same church in Romans 11, he would say, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has taught God? We could listen like Job did to God when he said, when I laid the foundation of the world, who was telling me what to do, Job? No one counsels God. No one teaches God. No one feeds God, clothes God, gives Him anything. And then Paul says in Romans 11, for who hath first given to God that it may be recompensed to him again? Who gives anything to God that He pays them off? He is self-sufficient. For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, everything. There is not a devil that will exist in this world without the decree of God to let him be and to cause his existence from the very beginning. There is not a bird that will alight on a tree branch for what the counsel of God has already predetermined what? That he could do so. His decrees are both permissive and causative. Now, the fact that we pointed out it was their rage, their malice, and their imagination means the decree for them to do this was a permissive decree. God is going to let them do a lot, but His hand is going to be there to work. Why? Do you realize how many prophecies had to be fulfilled about Christ in this death? He had to be crucified between two thieves. He had to be because it was prophesied. The hand of God made it happen. They had to wag and shake their heads against Jesus when He hung on the cross because the Psalm said they would. Now, they had to doesn't mean that God was instigating it, remember, but His hand was working so that evil men do exactly what God knows they will do. God's hand would raise men to certain positions and stations knowing exactly what a wicked man in that power would do, and they did it. God raised up Pharaoh knowing a heart like Pharaoh's, he would harden himself, and God would harden him in such a degree that he would do exactly what a wicked man with that power would do, and he did it. So the decision of God is not without the hand of God to actually work and bring about by providence what God has already decreed. In so doing, we are always, always accountable for our sin because God never instigates that. It comes out of our own hearts. It came out of theirs. But beloved, God is going to have the last say. And He did. Because if you go back to Psalm 2, turn there with me. Psalm 2. We're going to see the ultimate reason for this counsel that they quote from. And then we'll draw the application that we said we would. So in verse 3 of Psalm 2, after speaking about the kings rising up, the rulers taking counsel, they say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." He'll laugh at them. "And the Lord shall have them in derision and mockery." God's going to mock them and laugh at them. Verse 5, "Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. He is sorely displeased with their rage and malice against His Son." Verse 6, yet, notwithstanding His displeasure, notwithstanding their rage and malice, "yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." Why did God before determine whatsoever they did? Because through their malice, rage, and vain imagination, God was going to raise His Son to the position of supremacy on the hill of His holiness. And there we see again, beloved, all that God does for His pleasure is ultimately for His holiness and His glory. Therefore, God can decree to exist and allow it to exist and be displeased with what exists that He hates so that He can exalt what He loves and what greatly pleases Him, His holiness. And God always has an eye to His holiness. When God allows wickedness to touch your life, rest assured, He always has an eye to His holiness and to a good that's coming. Always. That explains the cause of evil in the world. When God allowed Adam, by decision He made in His eternal counsels, to fall, He had an eye to the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 of the coming Messiah that He would set on His holy hill. Beloved, God's eye, when He's looking at evil and He hates the evil, He is displeased with the evil against you, He is displeased with sin in the world, He lets it exist because He's going to use His skill and His wisdom and His hand of providence to bring about what He loves and delights. And He will laugh at their rage. He will mock them. And He will show that He is the Great One. And therefore, the application they make to man's accountability for their rage and their imagination and God's sovereignty that their rage and imagination would have never been fulfilled had God not determined that it would, and then His hand work to sometimes stop them. Nope, it's not the time. To sometimes let them go. to sometimes raise men and people to positions like Judas Iscariot, who sold him for 30 pieces of silver, prophesied in Psalms. God's hand is working and moving. And now the response, verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And let us escape. Get us out of this mess. Keep them from hurting us. Don't let them take our assets. Lord, my retirement, I've worked hard for it. Keep it intact. Now, beloved, a prayer for safety we know is not a wrong thing, but we're looking at a priority here. That's not the priority. The priority of faith is the glory of God. And so here's how they apply this text. When they understand the malice, the rage, and the imagination owing to man, and they understand the reason that they were able to do this against their Lord and Christ was the hand of God and the counsel of God, they say, Lord, the same counsel and hand is at work today in our threatenings. We acknowledge that. The same men, some of them, were now threatening us that they threatened Christ. So we know that it's only by your commission and decree that they're able or even allowed to touch us. Therefore, we rest in your counsel in hand and we look to the priority of the kingdom and the mission, that the name of Jesus Christ would be made known. And the answer was powerful, beloved. The Holy Spirit came with an act of thunder, basically saying, my Father is pleased with this prayer. Notwithstanding the other things that the Bible say it's right to pray for, this must be the top. And we understand, imply the sovereignty of God. We don't say sin is okay. We don't say evil is okay. We say it exists because God suffers it to do so. Now, in the face of opposition, we use sovereignty for obedience. Oh, how many times, even though we don't say it, we use God's sovereignty to disobey Him. That's bad. We all do it. We say God's sovereign, so it just really doesn't matter if I obey. This church won't do that. They will say God's counsel and hand was at work, therefore, God, we want to be obedient. They're basically saying, grant us with grace to obey you. Oh, beloved, if you ever get careless about your own sin or anybody else's sin because of sovereignty, we're wrong. We're just as wrong as we can be, and I know we have that tendency. So we must keep these two things intact. And we say, with the writer of Genesis, as for you, you thought evil against me. Your heart, your sin, your evil. But God meant it, your evil, He planned to let it happen for a purpose, for good, to save much people alive. When we remember that, we won't get complacent about sin. We will get urgent and bold in obedience because the sovereign hand of God is leading the way. It's not a theology just to debate about. It's something to induce obedience in the face of the fiercest opposition, because that opposition would not be there had it not been the decree of God to suffer it to be so. Now, when we look at it that way, what do? We say, God, give me boldness and grace to obey, and I go forward, even if it means you allow this to touch me. You allow this to hurt me. Now, we'd have to all confess we're just not quite there, are we? But we want to be in 2014. We ask God. And the whole point of the prayer is the apostles didn't come back and say, let me tell you what happened, brethren. It's a piece of cake. They threatened us. We just boldly spoke and not to worry. Why did they pray? But they knew this was not of that. They needed more boldness. They knew the tendency to head for the hills. I know my tendency. Do you know yours? I know my tendency in the face of opposition to fall apart. But when we seek God, when faith is threatened, faith raises its voice to God in unity. Faith remembers the omnipotence of God and rule of God, our absolute master. He's our Father. And then faith receives the revelation of Christ in this particular case to help us face opposition. And then this evening we'll see what else faith is doing in this prayer. Let's pray.